bless this reading.
Last week, we looked at this text in Mark chapter 14. We started just a bit before that, and we focused on Peter's denial of Jesus and the disciples' failure. And this week, we're coming back to look at verses 32 to 42 in Mark chapter 14. And we're going to focus today on Jesus' prayer. What I expect you to take from this text and this sermon this morning is that our salvation came at a great cost. And the great cost of our salvation should cause us to wonder and awe at the greatness of God and should cause us to respond in a loving devotion towards Him. Okay? That's what I want you to get out of this text here this morning. We're going to answer a few questions of this text. We're going to answer the question of what did it cost God to save us? What did it cost God to save His people? And what does that costly thing that God did tell us about His love? We know the lengths that we go to, the personal costs involved to us, tells us something about the love that we have. There was a man named Bill who had a wife, and when they first got married, they didn't have much money at all. And so they had to compromise on a few of the different pieces of furniture in the house because they couldn't furnish it the way that Bill, especially his wife, wanted to furnish it. So he compromised especially on the kitchen table. She wanted a nice kitchen table, and so they just got one that was at a garage sale. It was beaten up. It was kind of a bit rickety. And he promised her that this would be temporary. You know, this is just for now. And many wives have probably heard this from their husbands, that this is temporary. This is a just for now thing. But years and years went by, and they were still using this same table. And each year as their birthday passed, she would always hope for a new kitchen table. And so this year was coming up on her birthday again, and she was eyeing this new kitchen table, but again, it was too much for them. They didn't have enough money for this new kitchen table. And so, but Bill thought he would surprise his wife, and rather than heading out on his night of the week with the different guys, what he decided to do was find the same table, find the plans for it online, and buy the materials that were cheaper. And so he would go to a friend's house, go down to his basement that had tools and such, and he would spend week after week working on this table by himself. His wife thought he was out with the guys, but he was working on this table for his wife. And so the morning of her birthday, she awoke to the smell of flowers. Flowers were set out on this nice new kitchen table, and he had engraved underneath it her name and his love for her and the date that he had made it. And so we know whenever we hear a story like this, that table is now so much more precious to them than if just he had the money to go and buy that. Because the lengths that he went to, the personal cost involved to him, tells us something about the love that was expressed through the giving of that table. And so the lengths that we go to, the personal cost involved, tell us something about the love that somebody has. And we're going to see that God went to great lengths to save us. It cost Him dearly to be able to forgive us of our sin. And so we're going to see that. And what we're going to do today as we look at Mark 14, verse 32 and following, we're not going to talk about the disciples and their failure, but we want to focus in on Jesus' prayer. And His prayer is kind of the central theme in this text. Is as he prays to God, it tells us exactly what He prays for. In verse 36, if you look there with me, let's start in verse number 35, and it says, "And going a little farther into the garden, He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him." Jesus is praying that if it were possible, this hour might pass from Him. And then He continues, and He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." Jesus here is praying that this hour might pass from Him, that this cup might be removed from Him. The Son of God is praying this. So what exactly is He meaning by this? What exactly is this cup that He's asked to be removed, this hour that might pass? I want to first look at what He means by "remove this cup from Me." What is Jesus talking about when he says, remove this cup from me? The cup was something used in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, to describe the wrath of God. God's wrath and his judgment upon sin and upon sinners. There's a few texts that I want to read to you. The first one is found in Jeremiah 25. You don't need to turn there, but you can just listen along. Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 15, says this, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." In Isaiah 51:17, it says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs." Psalm 11, 5 and 6 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked, and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Does that sound like Scripture and the God that we worship? That's the wrath of God. And when Jesus asks about this cup to be removed from him, these are the verses that talk in the Old Testament about this cup of God that is going to be poured out in wrath upon sinners. Immediately, the objection comes into our mind today, and we think that God of wrath doesn't sound like the God that we should be worshiping and adoring. How could God be a God of wrath and even a God of hate, like it says here in the Scriptures? I've mentioned before that God is a God who hates things because God is a God who loves things. And because he loves things, he must hate that which is against that which he loves. I hate child molesters because I love children. And you do the same, and you don't want to see a child being put in danger and in harm's way. And so you hate that which goes against children. You hate child molestation. You hate rape and abuse of women because you love the things that those things are against. I hate pornography. And I hate pornography because it objectifies women. It destroys marriages. It destroys men. Because I love women and because I love men, because I love marriages, I'm going to hate that which is against it. And so God is not arbitrary in that which he hates and that which he loves. He loves what that which is righteous and that which is good, and he hates that which corrupts it and then destroys it. Psalm 4, 5, and 6 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." He hates those things which are against what is true and what is righteous. He hates the lying tongue because God is truth and he loves truth. And so God is a God of hate, a God of wrath, a holy God, a God of anger, a God of vengeance, a God of fury, a God of terror. These are all words used to describe God because he's a loving God. And he hates that which is against what is righteous and what is right. There's other texts that I want to show to you to continue to impress upon just the weight that Jesus was thinking of when he's talking about the cup of wrath being turned against him. The texts on God's wrath are many in Scripture. One of them is found in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And in this text, it talks about how when God's wrath is kindled, people perish. It says, "Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So here we have nations rising up against God to defy him. And it continues in that Psalm 2, verse number 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. He shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." At the end of verse 12, he calls these nations to surrender and he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." When God's wrath is kindled, people perish. We see this in the account of Moses bringing the people out of Egypt. We see the 10 plagues being against Egypt, the Egyptians, and against Pharaoh. That's described for us in Psalm 78, and it says this: "He let loose on them," God did, "his burning anger, his wrath, his indignation and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength." Jeremiah 7:20 says this: "Thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and upon beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and will not be quenched." This is the wrath of God. Isaiah 9:19 says, "Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire." What shocking text to our modern ears. This seems like stuff from centuries gone past. We're beyond that, aren't we? But this is the God. This is God. This is the true God. This is the God that loves righteousness, so he can't stand that which is against what is right and what is true. Now we might be thinking, well, that sounds a lot like the God of the Old Testament, but the God of the New Testament is all love, is he not? The God of the Old Testament is the same as God in the New Testament. You can read the book of Revelation and you see the wrath of God being poured out. That's not any different than what is being described back in the Old Testament. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the wrath of God is poured out on his Son Jesus Christ. And many people are set free from God's wrath because of the work of Jesus Christ. The reason why we went through all these texts is to have an idea of the wrath that Jesus himself knows is going to be poured out on him for the sins of God's people because of their sin and because of God's anger and wrath has been kindled up. It's hard for us to understand the wrath of God in our day and age. We simply just do not get what Jesus gets in this text, what Jesus all knows too well to be true. We don't get it because we don't see the wrath of God in our day and age. We see a delayed judgment. We see the patience of God. And so we don't see a God of wrath. We see people defying God all the time and they're not struck down. So where's God? Where's his wrath? Because God is patient, because God is merciful, we forget about a God who is a God of wrath and who will carry out his judgment. We also don't get it in our day and age because we don't think enough about the wrath of God when it comes to our loved ones, when it comes to our friends and family members who do not know God and who are under God's judgment and his wrath. How often do we shed tears for those who are under the wrath of God and we have the good news that they need? How often do we shed tears for those who are under God's wrath? We don't comprehend the wrath of God. Otherwise, we would be shedding much more tears for those who are in distress, who are facing God's wrath. We would be in agony and distress over the fact that our loved ones are going to perish under God's wrath. We also don't understand God's wrath because we continue in sin. We don't realize that our own sin kindles God's wrath. We still lust, we still hate, we still lie, we still cheat. And all of these things God hates and he abhors, and it makes his wrath that much more hotter, and it kindles his wrath. We don't understand the wrath of God enough to withhold, keep us back from sinning and from caring for those who are facing God's wrath. There's an illustration that is helpful for us to think of. I'm not sure if who here has ever been to the Hoover Dam. We were there a few years ago, and it's interesting to learn how they made the dam and how they put that together. But the base of the dam is over 600 feet thick of concrete. And then it slowly gets thinner and thinner as it gets closer to the top. But it's a massive amount of concrete to hold back so much water behind it. Now you can picture that dam and the big reservoir behind it and that small little Colorado river or little creek at the bottom of that dam. We can picture that in our mind. And if you take that illustration and apply it to God, God's wrath is like that reservoir being stored up. The power in that reservoir is so immense, but it's being held back. It's being stayed by that huge dam. And you can think of that dam as God's patience, His mercy and His kindness, His forbearance. He's withholding His judgment. He's withholding His wrath from being poured out on people deserving of it. And you can imagine what would happen if that dam was ever removed or destroyed. That rush, that torrent of water that would come down that canyon would destroy anything in its path. I don't care if you have cars or people or houses. Whatever you have downstream is going to be completely destroyed. It's going to look very idyllic like it is now. You'd be down fishing by that little creek, enjoying a nice sunny day. But when that dam was removed, that water would come down in such a fury that it would destroy everything in its path. And such is the same with God's wrath. And that's what Jesus was facing. Look what Jesus says in his prayer. In verse number 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is anticipating the wrath of God being poured out on him. That dam is about to be broken, and God's wrath is about to be redirected, not in towards sinners, but towards Jesus Christ, destroying him, crushing him. And Jesus says, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. This was God's will to crush Jesus with his wrath so that sinners could be set free. We read about this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting or have eternal life. God gave his Son so that those who believe in him would be spared his wrath. And God gave his Son over to have his wrath poured out on him. Acts 2:23 tells us that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's will before the creation of the world, to give his Son Jesus and to pour out his wrath on him so that he could save a people. Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God purposely took his wrath and redirected it away from sinners and towards Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, the person who knew no sin, was now the object of God's wrath. We read about this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So often we have Paul giving us teaching in the epistles, and this teaching is illustrated in the Gospels, it's illustrated in the Old Testament. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 is illustrated right here when Jesus is facing crucifixion, facing suffering the wrath of God. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, speaking of God, he made him, speaking of Jesus, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God redirected his wrath and poured it out on Jesus so that we might be the righteousness of God. The sin of God's people were placed upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and God's wrath was poured out on him. And the righteousness that Jesus has in his own person and has based on his merit is now given to us. It's called the Great Exchange. Wrath for forgiveness. Jesus takes the wrath that we rightly deserve, and then we receive forgiveness and mercy and righteousness from God. And God did this. This was God's will, to display his love, to display his glory, to display his kindness, to have us as trophies of his grace and of his loving mercy. His wrath is great, and his love is great. And his love here was working in our favor to redirect his wrath to Jesus Christ so that we might escape it. That's the first thing I want you to see in this text, that out of love, the Father redirected his wrath. It was his will to pour out his wrath on Jesus Christ, and his wrath is a terrifying and a frightening prospect. I want to look more at the fact that it's a frightening and terrifying prospect even for Jesus Christ. Look back at the text with me in Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, in verse number 33, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, the inner three, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. Greatly distressed and troubled? What's going on here? There's no description in the Gospels anywhere of Jesus coming under great distress and trouble and anguish of this sort. Verse 34, and it says, "And he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground, and that he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Jesus looked for another way. The situation was grave. He was expressing from his own heart his anguish, his agony, his trouble, his distress, looking forward to the wrath of God that was about to be poured out on him the very next day. It's amazing to think of the Son of God expressing such things. And what we should take from this text is that Jesus' death on the cross was not fiction. It was not make-believe. It was not a walk in the park. It was not a snap of his fingers. It didn't matter that he was the Son of God, but his death, his suffering the wrath of God, was real and it was costly. It distressed him. It disturbed him. He was in agony over the prospect of facing the wrath of God. It wasn't the physical pain that Jesus was afraid of. It wasn't just Roman crucifixion, a terrible means of torture that Jesus was afraid of. It was the wrath of God. And how do I know that? Well, Jesus himself told his disciples in Matthew 10:28. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Okay, don't fear those who are going to persecute you, even those who are going to kill you. All they can do is destroy your body. He says, rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That is fear God. Fear his wrath. Fear what he is going to do with you if you are not found making peace with him. So Jesus here is not afraid of the Romans. He's not afraid of the Jews. He's not afraid of what any person can do with him. He's not afraid that his body is about to be beat and scorned and lashed and ripped apart and hung up on a Roman cross to die in the hot sun. He's not afraid of that. He's afraid of the wrath of God about to be poured out on him. In fact, other Christians throughout the centuries have faced gruesome deaths and have gone to their places of execution singing hymns and rejoicing that they could die for Christ's sake. There's one case when under Queen Mary, known as Bloody Mary, a Catholic queen who was killing Protestant Christians, Ridley and Latimer were next to be burned at the stake. And Latimer turned and said to Ridley, and he said this when they're about to be burnt alive. He said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." What's the difference between a follower of Jesus rejoicing that they could die and that the gospel is going to be spread through their deaths and Jesus here in agony and distress? Those men knew that they were in right standing with God. That the men who were doing these things to them, even though their bodies are burned, that they were safe, that they were going to see Jesus that day and they rejoiced. They had an assurance. But Jesus' death was different. He was facing the wrath of God, and that brought great distress and agony. It's even greater the fact that he was not just a man, he was the God-man. He was the Son of God. He was fearless in confronting a legion of demons that possessed that man. If you remember that man who was out in the wilderness, no one would go near him. They tried to chain him up and he'd break these chains. Jesus walked right up to him and freed him from the demon possession. Fearless. In the face of danger. We have the disciples who are so afraid of the winds and waves. These were fishermen who were seasoned fishermen, and they were afraid that they were going to perish in the storm. Jesus is not afraid. In fact, he's sleeping. Then he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves just like that. No sign of fear at all. He healed all kinds of diseases. He touched people with leprosy that were banished from society, and yet Jesus had no fear. He touched those people with leprosy. He did so much. He even raised people from the dead. But now here, he's in great distress. He's in agony. He's in anguish. It's because he is facing the wrath of God. This makes this text all the more shocking. Jesus said, leading up to here, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, and at the eve of his death, to give his life, he's in great turmoil because he knows he's facing this great and terrible wrath of God. And we have nothing to compare with in our own lives. We have nothing to compare with in Scripture. We have Abraham's distress over the fact that he was told to kill Isaac. We have David's distress over the fact that his son Absalom was killed and he wept. But none of these things come close to the agony and distress that Jesus is under here, about to face the wrath of God. In fact, in Luke 22, verse 44, it said that Jesus, as he prayed in the garden, the sweat was falling from him to the ground like drops of blood. Physically, he was under great distress, thinking of the wrath of God. Just imagine for yourself right now, standing before a holy and just God for your own sin. For everything that you've done, everything that you've spoken, every thought that you've thunk, and you're standing before God, and this is a God who will judge rightly, and he will condemn you to hell, and his wrath will be poured out on you for your sin and your sin alone. Who could stand before God? We would be, like Paul Washer says, we would be like a wax figurine in front of a blast furnace. Complete destruction. Now, who can imagine standing before God for the sins of all of God's people and having that wrath poured out on you? Not just for your own sake, or for your own self, but for all of God's people. Jesus was in anguish and great agony over the prospect of facing God's wrath in infinite measure. And what does this teach us? It teaches us about the love of the Son, the love of Jesus Christ, that not only do we see the love of the Father in redirecting his wrath towards Jesus Christ, but we see the love of Jesus in accepting that wrath, in bearing that penalty, so that God's people may be set free and forgiven, and so they would never face the wrath of God. Paul is excited about this in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Jesus did. His love for the Father, his love for his people was so great that he would stand before God's wrath. He would stand down in that valley as that dam was removed and as the water came rushing down to completely crush and destroy him. He was willing to do this out of love. Love for his Father and love for his people. This is the love of Jesus Christ for us. And so we asked the question at the beginning, what did it cost God to save you? Our salvation came at a great cost. And we see just a glimpse of that here in this text this morning. Our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ was real and it was costly. And so what should that mean for us here today? What should it mean when God removes that dam and that torrent of water comes down, his wrath comes down, and rather than having that wrath justly condemn all sinners into hell, he redirects it to his Son, Jesus Christ, so that a people may be forgiven and go free. What should that make us do today? Well, first, if you have not made peace with God, and what I mean by that, if you have not been reconciled to him, if you are not his son by adoption, His Son by repentance and faith. If the Spirit of God has not indwelt you and given you a new heart, such that you love God, such that you love Jesus Christ, such that you bow your knee to His Lordship, such that you love what is good and what is holy, and your life is being more and more transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. If you are not there, the wrath of God abides on you. These scriptures in the Old Testament, this anguish and agony and terror that Jesus was in, facing the prospect of God's wrath, that wrath abides on you if you have not repented and turned to Him in faith. Seems like a scary prospect, but it's true. That's what the scriptures says. That's not my authority, that's the authority of the Word of God. The first application of a text like this is to be sure that we are safe in Jesus Christ, that we have been forgiven of our sin, that we are following Him, that we have bowed our knee in repentance and faith, that we are one of His children. How do we do that? It's a gift of God, and it's expressed through repentance and faith. It's expressed by saying no to our sin, no to this way of this world, and saying yes to Jesus Christ. It's saying, I trust You. I believe in what You did on the cross. I believe that You died a satisfactory sacrifice for sin, for my sin. And that by trusting You with my life, and that by trusting You with my death, that I am going to be free of God's wrath. I'm going to be free of my sin one day. You will forgive me because You've promised to forgive everyone who comes to You in faith. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. That's the first thing that we should take from this text here this morning, to run to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, to run to Him for safety from the wrath of a terrible an awesome God. There are many other responses if you are a follower of Christ. What are we going to do with this love of God, with this love of the Son on our behalf? When we recognize the love of God for us, it should change us. It should change us. It should hit our hearts, and then from our hearts it goes out to our hands and to our feet, to our minds, to our lips. There should be a transformation that takes place because of the love of God controlling and constraining us. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so by recognizing the love of God for us, it should cause us to respond back in love for Him. It should cause us to respond in sacrificial love. It should cause us to respond in intercessory prayer, praying for those around us. It should cause us to respond in evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel, knowing the wrath of God abides on many, and they need to hear the Word of God. They need to hear the only way of salvation. So these are just a few examples of what the love of God might mean for us. One way the love of God might transform us is in our relationships. In our relationships. And what I mean by that, there's an example of a man who had a tough day at work. Okay, things were not going well. It's been a long week for him. He's been the scapegoat. He's been blamed for so many things that he hasn't been doing. He's been called into different meetings, and people have just let go on him. He's got it from his boss. He's got it from his peers. He's having a rough day, and he's almost ready just to blow, ready just to give up, ready just to let loose on his anger. So this is going on at work. And so he's late coming home from work. He's driving in his car on the way to get home. He's stuck in traffic. He knows he's going to be super late. And he's come into a habit that he should always call his wife. And it's a good idea to call your wife when you're on your way home. And so he picks up his phone to call his wife, and his phone is out of batteries. Now he can't call his wife. And he missed calling his wife a few weeks ago, and it did not turn out well. So now he's really fretting that he's unable to keep up his custom of calling his wife. And so he finally gets home, and he's late, and he's about to pull into the driveway, and the driveway is littered with toys and with bicycles and other things that the kids have left there that he had just disciplined and told the kids yesterday to put your toys away and not leave them on the driveway. And so he finds a place to park on the street, And he walks up the lane, tempted to kick and destroy these new bicycles, but knows that that was going to cost him even more money if he does that. And so he goes and opens the door, and his wife calls down for him from the kitchen and says, "You're late. Why didn't you call? You never call." And so you can imagine now what this man is facing. He's had a terrible day at work. He's late. He's hungry. He's tired. He's upset at the kids. His wife has just yelled at him. He couldn't call because his phone is out of batteries. And he's going to do one of two things normally. He's going to completely just shut off and say, "That's it. I've had enough." Down to the basement, on comes sports or whatever. Just don't talk to me. Don't come near me. He doesn't want any part to do with his family. Just wants to completely shut off and withdraw. Or he might come in and just completely blow. Because at work, it's not really polite to blow up at your boss and coworkers, but at home, it seems to be more acceptable. And so instead, he decides to blow on his family and yell back at his wife and improperly discipline and be harsh with his children. Now, he could do those things, or the love of God could change this man. And this man didn't act in that way. Instead, on the way home, he had tried to make it a habit when things were like this to reflect on the love of God, to remember what God has done for him, to put himself in the mindset of remembering Jesus and his great love, and just the blessing in his life of having his sins forgiven, of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So when he came into the door, he didn't come in yelling and shouting and hitting the kid on the way by. Instead, he came in, he came upstairs, and he grabbed his wife. And he kissed her. And he said, "Honey, I love you. I'm so glad to be home." He went to his children, and he lovingly disciplined and he corrected them and sent them out to clean up their toys outside. And they came back in, and they enjoyed their supper, which was now cold at this point. But he still gathered together with his family, and he prayed a prayer. And he thanked God for his job. He thanked God that he had the opportunity to go and to make a living for his family, that he still had a means whereby he could provide and his wife could stay home with his children. He thanked God for his wife and that she was able to be there for his kids and to make this meal for them, and that they had food on the table. He thanked God for his children, the fact that they had toys, and the fact that they had this love for one another. They had this excitement to play. Now, what difference does the love of God make in the life of a man like this? And what difference would an attitude like this make in that home? To have someone constrained by the love of God such that it impacted their relationships. What difference would that man make in his home? And we can see it would be a great difference if he acted like that because of the love of God controlling him. Another way we might respond to the sacrificial love of God is in a sacrificial, loving way as ministers of the gospel in evangelism. This one is a true story. There was a boy named James. And James grew up in a good Christian home. But sadly, like so many that grew up in Christian homes, James departed from the faith. But it wasn't long before he was reconciled back with his God and back with his parents. At the age of 17, he welcome back the Lordship of Jesus Christ into his life and dedicated himself to being a follower of Jesus Christ and of wanting to be a missionary and wanting to be a missionary to China. And so he devoted himself to this task. And so he arrived in China as a young man and he went through many adversities. He was persecuted by both the Chinese and by those in the church. His possessions were destroyed by fire. He was robbed of nearly everything that he owned. He lost children while he was in China. He lost wives. He faced ongoing criticism, yet he labored to evangelize the Chinese and to organize a Chinese missionary movement. His missionary society that he founded had a purpose statement. And inside his purpose statement, the purpose was to bring the Chinese to a saving knowledge of God. And then he had a reason why we're going to do this. He said, out of earnest desire and constrained by the love of Jesus Christ. The constraining love of Jesus Christ compelled him to give his life on the mission field in China. Through his ministry, about 800 missionaries ended up coming to China. 125 schools were started, and about 18,000 Chinese were converted. This boy, this young boy named James, you might know him as James Hudson Taylor. This was the great missionary to China. And he said he was constrained, he was controlled, he was compelled by the love of Jesus Christ. And it's a love that we see here demonstrated in this text. And Hudson Taylor said, if I have 1,000 pounds, China should have it. If I have 1,000 lives, China should have them. No, not China, but Christ. Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Savior? What difference does the love of God make in the life of Hudson Taylor? What difference does the love of God make in this man's life and this man's life make in the nation of China? He knew God's love. He knew God's wrath. Now, if these applications seem too grand for you, seem too great for you, then I fear that your idea of God's love is too small. That God is too small for you. That His wrath is too small for you. That His love is too small for you. That it would not compel you to go to great lengths in your relationships and in your life as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the Hudson Taylors and the George Whitfields and the Charles Spurgeons of this world may have talents that we don't have, but it's the same love that fueled them that can fuel us here as well. The same love that was demonstrated when God redirected His wrath towards His Son, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ accepted that wrath and He bore our penalty on the cross. That love could fuel us for a lifetime in our relationships, in our prayer life, in our life as missionaries in this city and beyond. I pray that you would remember the love of God. Let's pray.